I'd like you to think back to your high school years. For some of us, it's a little bit of a long time ago. We have some teens here who are going through it present day. And in my time, we took a particular class called English. Now they've actually separated English into a couple different modules, they call them. And one of the ones that is required these days is American literature. And when Brian and Nathan took this class, one of the authors they had to read was a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Who's heard of him? Few people have. Well, when I give the title of his sermon from 1741, because he was a pastor, he gave a message called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. How many have heard of that one? A few more. Let me share some excerpts from this, because there's an idea I want to talk about that comes from his thoughts that he expressed here. He says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like a fire. And he looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You have offended him. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Oh, sinner. You can picture this guy from the 1700s, just, you know, fire and brimstone, we'd call this, right? Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you're in. It's a great furnace of wrath, a bottomless pit full of fire and wrath that you're held over. You hang by a slender thread in the flames of the divine wrath, flashing about, ready every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. That's a pretty amazing idea, isn't it? About hell. That comes from a website, www.norton.com, under the article Sinners of a Angry God. Now, most of our world believes that concept of hell. That's an ever-burning fire. People will go to and be tormented forever. Sinners are punished. Let me share with you some thoughts from Britannica. It says, hell, the abode usually beneath the earth of the unredeemed dead or the spirits of the damned. In the archaic sense, it refers to the underworld, a deep pit, or a distant land of shadows where the dead are gathered. In its most terrible precincts, the sinners pay the penalty for their crimes. Hell figures in religious cosmologies as the opposite of heaven, the land where God is not. Itself, it is the preeminent symbol of evil, alienation, and despair. Wow. That sounds like a pretty nasty place. Who'd want to visit there? I wouldn't. Where did they get these ideas? 1741, Britannica's, that came off a website. Well, let's think back to Dante, some of the poets from the 1200s. Have you heard of the Divine Comedy? Yeah, Divine Comedy. Where Plato took, and Virgil, they had these ideas, and Dante kind of took them. He wrote about hell, and he wrote about purgatory, which is the place between heaven and hell where you can kind of redeem yourself. And then he wrote about paradise. Are these ideas even real? This is what man believes. It's a mixture of biblical truth. It's a mixture of pagan ideas. And it's kind of a mixture of man's imagination. All of it. And the amazing part is we have the truth in God's scripture. Hell as being a place of eternal torment is not an actual place. It's not true. You may have proved this to yourself a long time ago. I'd like to go through the doctrine of it again today. God is a God of love. He doesn't want to torment people forever. God offers repentance. God offers forgiveness. Now, can you make a mistake? Oh, yeah. We make mistakes a lot. But God is patient, isn't he? And God is merciful. And God doesn't want people to be left out of his plan. He allows a way to come out of the sin. Now, does he hate sin? Absolutely. Are there consequences for sin? Oh, yeah. Will there be a judgment? Absolutely. Will there be an eternal torment? No, there won't be. I'd like to answer the question, what is the truth about hell? What is the truth about hell? That's the question we'll answer today. It's also the title of the message. What is the truth about hell? To help us understand that answer, I'd like to look at four words, because this is really how we break it down. We're going to look at four words that help us understand this concept. The first one we're going to look at is the Hebrew word Sheol. It's spelled S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. It's the Hebrew number 7585, if you look it up in a concordance. And the Vine's Dictionary defines it as the final resting place of all men. And that's a pretty simple word. It's called the grave. Let's go to Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5. Look at some very basic scriptures. I've said before a couple times, I've been going through the doctrines of the Bible, and I think it's very important that we understand these things because it really helps us fashion and understand God's plan. When we see all the basic truths, let's go to Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5. This is one of the places where Sheol is used here. If you have an eSword or another Bible program, maybe on your phone, where you can look up the King James with the Strong's numbers, I would encourage that today. Psalm 6 verse 5, it says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the Sheol, or in the grave, who will give you thanks?" And so when we die, we go to Sheol. We go to the grave. There's no thoughts. There's no memory. There's no actions. It's not a spirit. Remember, the spirit returns to God. The body, the physical body, goes to the grave. It's that simple. Let's go over to Job chapter 21 and in verse 13. This is the word Sheol. Job 21. A couple very basic scriptures. Job 21, verse 13. "They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the Sheol," or the grave. So some of the parallel words for this are pit, or corruption. What are we told early on in Genesis? "You will return to the dust." Our bodies decay. From the moment we're born, we begin to wear out. You know, it takes a little while before we have to change the tires and maybe have to do some oil changes along the way. I mean, a little facetious, but the body's designed to decay. And we go back to the dust. So some Hebrew parallel words are pit, corruption, or decay. Let's go back over to Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. We'll see it again here. Sheol, used in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 and verse 10, Job says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This is, of course, a prophecy about Jesus Christ, who was resurrected after the third day. We know why, so his body would not begin to see the corruption. So again, another prophecy about him being the Messiah, the anointed one that God sent to the earth to begin his plan. Many of the details that we're going to talk about today come from this booklet. You probably have it in your library. I would encourage you to go back and study it on a personal study. There's several chapters in here that go through the concept of hell and what it is. Sheol is used 65 times in the Old Testament. 31 times it is translated grave. Another 31 times it's translated hell. And 3 times it's translated pit. So when you go through these readings, I would encourage you to pull out the King James with the Strong's and just look up what the word is, because that really helps us understand how the context is used there. So that's the first word. The second word we'll look at is Hades. Hades. H-A-D-E-S. That is the exact parallel in the Greek of what the word in Hebrew of Sheol. Hades. It's the Greek word number 86. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. We're going to spend a little bit of time kind of going through, maybe a little bit, what's the word I'm looking for, academically, what these words mean, and then we'll look at some very in-depth study of how Christ used it to help us understand the concept of hell. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, quoting here what we just read back in Psalms, it says, "For you will not leave Hades, or excuse me, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Again, the word here used is Hades, as it's translated in the New King James. I believe the King James also uses the same. But again, just look up in the concordance so we understand. To help us understand this concept, let's link this with John 19. John 19 and verse 40 through 42. Hades, referring to the grave. John 19, verse 40. John 19, verse 40. We know that Christ was laid in the grave from these scriptures. Very, very clear. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen, with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a tomb. Referring to the grave again. It's not the same word here. It's a little different word. It's called a sepulcher in the King James, but it refers to the same place as a grave. Continuing, it says, in which no one had yet been laid, so there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So in all the instances in the King James, Hades, except one, Hades is translated as hell. The one exception is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. There it is translated grave. But when they translated the New King James, they always used the word Hades. So it makes it very clear. Hades refers to the grave. Now, why do I start with this? Well, what happened last weekend? Last Sunday night, what did our world keep? Halloween. What's the ideas that swirl around that? Bodies coming out of the grave, right? Zombies wandering the earth, right? A portal to the spirit world, all these things. Well, we've just gone through two very clear delineations of what God defines as grave. The body goes to the grave. They're not wandering around on Halloween. They're not coming up and turning into some mystic creature that our world believes comes out on that night. Now, is the spirit world real? Yes, absolutely. Is the evil spirit world active? You can answer that, absolutely. We know that, right? But we also should remind ourselves that spirit world can only do what God allows. And that is very comforting for me. You go back and read Job chapter 1. Satan and his demons can only do what God permits. I want to go to 1 John 4 and verse 4 because I want to remind us of these things. We talk about the evilness and that's out there, and I'm not trying to negate that in any way because it is very real. But the ideas that swirled around what happened last Sunday evening are false. People die and they go to the grave. And until God determines that the resurrection will take place, that's where they stay. 1 John 4 and verse 4, we're told here, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." To me, that's extremely comforting. The power of God's Spirit within us. Once we accept that call and go through the process that God outlines, that power is much greater than the evil spirit world that is in existence. We should always remember that and keep that in mind. So the ideas around last week, they're false. I would encourage you to read that and study into that again to prove it to yourself, to remind yourself of the falsity that's there. Let's move on to the third Greek word. The third Greek word is Tartaru. I'll spell it as T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O. Kind of like, almost like tartar sauce, but not quite. Tartaru. And it's used one time in the New Testament. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Tartaru. It's the Greek word 5020. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. The only time it's used, Second Peter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2 verse 4, I'm sorry. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru," and the New King James just reads hell, "and delivered them into the chains of darkness to reserve for judgment." That's the only place in Scripture that it's used. It refers to a place where the fallen angels that we know as demons are restrained, awaiting judgment. Now, the amazing part about that is right now, their area of restraint is where? Earth. God has another place planned for them, outer darkness. But right now, they're restrained to earth. The Expository Dictionary on Bible Words says, to confine in Tartaros. Tartaros was the Greek name for the mythological abyss where rebellious gods were confined. So when Peter used this term, he knew the Greek mythology. That's why he used it. So that his audience and we now today can understand what God has planned. God is going to confine these demons and Satan to an area of darkness. Tartaros. He used it because his audience would understand what it meant. So these beings that and they sinned, right? They rebelled against God, which is a sin. Every sin is a rebellion against God. God has confined them. Now on earth, future will be outer darkness. That's what's talked about here in this scripture. They're awaiting judgment. They're awaiting the judgment of God because of their destructive effect that they're inflicting now on mankind. There's a fourth word that we want to look at, and that is Gehenna. Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. And that's the Greek word 1067. This word comes from a Hebrew word, actually, Gehennom. G-E-H-I-N-N-O-M. Gehennom. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 18. It refers to the valley of Hinnom. Joshua 18 and verse 16. It's an actual place. If you look at it on Google today, it looks like a park. I had a couple pictures I pulled up, and it's just kind of a sprawling green little valley. And there's a few trees along there, and people will picnic through that area today. But back in the time of the Israelites, and in the time of Christ, it was much different. Joshua 18 and verse 16, here's a reference to it here. It says, "Then the border came down to the end of the mountain that lies between, or excuse me, before the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is in the valley of Rephaim, on the north, descended to the valley of Hinnom, to the side of the Jebusite city on the south." Now, on the map, it's actually on the south side of Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, just outside the city of Jerusalem. At that time, it was a place where they threw the garbage. Now, in Indianapolis, we have a company called Covanta. And Covanta, they collect all their garbage, and it goes to Covanta, and they burn it. At that time, that's what they did. They brought the garbage to the Valley of Hinnom, and they burned it. So that's why we have a reference to the Gehinnom. I don't know what they do in Fort Wayne. Do they burn the garbage here, or they just bury it? Bury it. So, you know, we have a little bit challenging, maybe in our mind, representing this because we don't have this area where trash just burns. But that's what it was. It was a garbage dump. So they throw trash. They throw carcasses. Let's say you caught a chipmunk or a skunk and you wanted to get rid of the body, you'd throw it in the valley, you'd hit them. You'd burn it. I take our chipmunks and I release them in a park. I've never caught a skunk. I don't think I want to. That'd be kind of challenging. But the idea is, let's say a dead bird, maybe you hit a bird or something, you find it in the street, you take it to the garbage dump. They would also put the bodies of criminals that had been punished and despised criminals, they'd throw them in the fires of Gehenna. So this is the valley that is referenced in the Greek in the New Testament, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, I would encourage you to read the chapter of 2 Chronicles 28 and also 2 Chronicles 33. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's a story of Ahaz and Manasseh. and they did some terrible things. But most pointedly is they would take their children and they would burn them. And where was that done? You can probably guess, the Valley of Hinnom. So go back and read those stories and you'll see those references and what took place there. Jesus used this word to help us understand the idea of hell. Go with me over to Mark chapter 9 and in verse 47. Mark chapter 9 and in verse 47. So with this idea in mind of this place, the Valley of Hinnom, a Gehenna, as it's in the Greek, let's read Mark 9 and verse 47. Christ says here, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two, to be cast into, and my margin says, Gehenna, fire. So the idea behind this is, if something is a burden for you, causing you to sin, get rid of it. Because there is a time when God is going to make a judgment, and that judgment is going to be Gehenna fire. Gehenna fire. Christ is referring to the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. He used this location and the history that was wrapped up behind it to help us understand the truth about hell. So, again, whenever you're reading the scriptures, my encouragement would be to pull out a concordance or to use a tablet with eSword maybe and look up wherever it reads hell in scripture, look the word up. It could be Sheol, could be Hades. Only one place is Tartaru. Often it's read Gehenna. And it helps you understand the truth of what God has shown us. Carefully examine the context where it's listed in Scripture and look it up. I want to take some time and I want to look at the Scripture here in Mark. And the reason is Gehenna is where we have all the confusion that begins to take place around this idea of hell. And the concept that we talked about in the beginning of why people think it's an eternal torment. Let's go back and read Mark 9 and verse 47 again. I want to add to it verse 48. Let's read again. Mark 9, 47. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And again, the idea is that to put away immediately when God shows us the sin. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two to be cast into Gehenna fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, when we think about the ideas that we read in the introduction, you can kind of see how this idea forms, right? Because it looks like here, the fire's not quenched and the worms don't die. Is this referring to people? A lot of the Christian world believes that it is. And the fire that's not quenched, that means it goes on forever. Is that what this says? No, it's not. Let's break this down. Again, Jesus used the location and what took place to help us understand what the fate of the wicked and the unrepentant will be in the future. Gehenna does refer to a fiery punishment for the wicked. It does refer to a fiery punishment. That's what Christ is saying. But it is not a place of eternal torment. So let's answer two questions. And you can probably see them from the scripture. What are the worms that die not? What are those worms? We'll answer that one. And then, what does the fire is not quenched mean? Because we have to know those answers in order to understand the real truth about hell. If the concept of hell believed by our world is true, then the worms that are mentioned here could be referring to people. But that's not what Christ meant. Does anybody have a concordance with them today? You can raise your hand, that's all right. No, all right. Well, let's look at verse 48 here. It says, their worm does not die. The word worm here is the Greek, 4663. And if you look at your margin, It references Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Let's go back to Isaiah 66, and we'll link this together with what here's in Mark. Isaiah 66 and verse 24. I want to begin in verse 23, because here we begin to get a little understanding of what is talked about there in Mark. Verse 23, it says, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another," so the period of 30 days, counting the month, new moon to another, "and from one Sabbath to another," what are we told? "All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." So we're thinking about a time that's in the future where all the earth knows God's truth. That's what's being talked about here in verse 23. And we know the other scriptures, right? We heard them at the feast. If you don't come up to keep the feast, then you're not going to have rain. We link all those together, right? So this is talking about a future time. Verse 24. "They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me." So this is those who are unrepentant. "Their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Oh, this is interesting, isn't it? So now we have this idea of a fire that people are going to see as they come up to worship before God during the feasts. That's very interesting. The word here for worm, very similar to what is in Mark, it means maggot. It means grub. Have you seen any of those in your garbage? I have. I hate them. The little white things. Oh, they're nasty. You don't even feel like picking up the bag. It just kind of, and they just kind of squirm and move all over. That's what's referred to here in Isaiah. It's the same word that's referred to in Mark, a grub or a maggot. And verse 24 is talking about a time when those who are unrepentant have been destroyed. God's burned them. So to answer our first question, both Isaiah and Christ are not talking about immortal worms. The word there is maggot. It's not an immortal worm. It's not a person. The worms in both places are the little white things we find in our garbage. But what happens to maggots? They turn into flies. It's kind of like a butterfly. They morph. So in effect, they really don't die, do they? They change. That's where Christ uses this idea. The worm does not die. It changes into a fly. Then what does the fly do? Lays more eggs. Makes more worms. And so the truth is a whole lot more simple than eternal torment, isn't it? A lot more simple. Because the cycle perpetuates itself. The worms turn into flies. The flies create worms. It just keeps going. That's the cycle. It's not eternal torment. So if you put something in the garbage, what happens to it? Well, it can decay, right? Or the maggots can eat it. Or a combination of all those things. So if you put a body in a trash heap, if they wanted to get rid of the criminals, that's what would happen. They would either decay, they would be eaten by the worms, or a combination of both. And if they were near the flames, it would burn. And Christ uses this idea to help us understand. If a body was not buried and was thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, it was really considered accursed. And so now we have this idea beginning to form, right, of what God is going to do to the unrepentant. Let's go back to Mark 9. Because we look at that phrase that Christ used. Mark chapter 9 again. He uses this phrase a couple times. He uses it in verse 43. He uses it in verse 45, and he also uses it in verse 48 for emphasis. Why does God repeat things? To help us learn and to understand the point. He uses it three times. The fire is not quenched. We're going to answer question number two. What does the fire that's not quenched mean? Well, let's look at a couple spots where this is used elsewhere. Let's go back to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. When we understand the truths, it really makes God's plan even more wonderful. Jeremiah 17 and verse 27. This is a prophecy that was given to Judah. And God says what he's going to do to that particular nation. Jeremiah 17, 27, God says here, through the Jeremiah, if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, then I will kindle a fire in its gates. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. So God warned that he was going to destroy Jerusalem with fire. Now that happened in history. We can go back and read about that. We can read the gory description. That actually happened. It was a physical event. Let's go to Jeremiah 52 and verse 13. What did God do to the city? Jeremiah 52 and verse 13. What happened? This is the fulfillment of what we just read there in chapter 17. Nebuchadnezzar burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So everything was burned. Everything was burned. It was not quenched. Can you think of another example where this took place? How about Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis chapter 19. God says he rained fire down from heaven and everything was destroyed. Let's go to Luke 17 and verse 29. To prove to ourselves that these were actually fires that took place. Luke 17 verse 29. These were actual things that happened. Christ says here, on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now let me ask you a question. Is the fire at Sodom still burning? No. Is the fire in Jerusalem still burning? No, it's not. Why was that? Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26, verse 20. I was astounded to read this. I had forgotten it. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Basic truth that God gives here. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. How do you quench a fire? We have backyard campfires. When it's time to go in for the evening, I put the lid on. And it'll take maybe about an hour and a half, and then the coals just burn themselves out. But if I wanted to quench that fire, what do you do? Well, I'd take a hose, and I'd spray it all down. Or I'd take my watering can, which Cynthia doesn't like. It's plastic, and I'd get it too close, you know, issues there. But you dump it on the fire, right? That's quenching a fire. So when God says in Mark that the fire is not quenched, why is that? The fire burns out. The fuel, which will be the unrepentant, are burned up. The fire is not quenched because it burns itself out. That's the truth. That's the truth. The fuel is completely consumed. Go with me over to Judges chapter 1 and verse 7. It's a very simple truth. Now we have to connect a lot of pieces to come to that understanding, which we've done. But the fire burns out. I've got a wrong scripture written down. I apologize. Yeah, that's not the right scripture. Well, the idea is that God destroyed them and made a judgment on them, both in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah and in the case of Jerusalem. The fires burned them out. God made that decision, allowed the fire to burn, and that was his judgment. And so we read in Mark about the unquenchable fire. It means God is going to allow it to simply burn itself out. Luke and Matthew also use this term. Let's go to Luke 3 and verse 17. We'll see that there as well. Luke 3:17. Luke uses that same concept here. He calls it a little bit different phrase. Luke 3:17, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So once God makes that decision, that is final. But the fire won't burn forever. It will burn until it burns itself out. Matthew uses very similar phraseology in Matthew 3, verse 12. And so this idea from Mark chapter 9, the fire that's not quenched, it's not eternal. It's not eternal torment. It's a decision. The unrepentant are cast into that lake of fire, and then they're burned. And that's God's final judgment. The eternal fire, the unquenchable fire, the fire that is not quenched, all mean that the result of God's decision is final. That's what that means. It's not a fire that's going to burn forever. The fire will burn itself out, as we read there in Proverbs, when the fuel is consumed. So let's go through a couple reminders. Where do we go when we die? Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19. Often read at funerals. What happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. We go to the grave, Sheol or Hades. Let's go back a couple chapters to chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. I'm having a terrible time today. That's chapter 8. Well, that kind of still applies. The wicked were buried. Chapter 9 and verse 10 is the right one. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. That's where humans go. That's where animals go. That's where birds go. All physical creation goes to the grave at death. So then we need to ask, when will the dead be judged? When are the dead going to be judged? Well, let's first remind ourselves, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. And this should be a motivation for us. The time has come for judgment, and you might insert the word evaluation. Time has come for evaluation to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if we have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and we've repented and gone through that process of baptism, our judgment or our evaluation period is now. God is looking to see the patterns of our life, the fruits, the growth, the repentance, hopefully a change towards those things, towards him. Listen to a fantastic sermon coming up by Gary Petty about seeking God's face. Amazing message. Are we seeking God? Are we coming to know him, understand him, learning to trust him? Those are hard things. Seeking God. The evaluation period for God's church, those who's called, is now. This life is now. When does the rest of mankind have their opportunity? John 5. When will God evaluate the rest? Who have maybe known some false truths, did their best under those false truths to obey and do things, but again, not following what God wants. John 5, 28. John 5 and verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Now we link that with 1 Thessalonians 4, right? 1 Corinthians 15. If we've been faithful, God will resurrect and give life. Continuing. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so we link that with Revelation 20, right? The eighth day, which we just celebrated at the feast, there's going to be an evaluation period for the rest of mankind. And if a person chooses to be unrepentant and unresponsive and not submissive to God, there will be a judgment. God will judge them and say, okay, I see your patterns. You're not worthy now to be part of my kingdom. Here's the lake of fire. I'm not trying to be harsh in that way. That is God's judgment. That is his decision. That is what it will be. Everyone will have their opportunity. Everyone gets one choice. To either submit and repent and do your best to change in the physical life that God offers. And we understand that. At that particular time period, roughly to be 100 years, we know that. It'll be those that have lived through the tribulation, it will be their time during the millennium. They will be evaluated. They'll be shown God's truth, offered his way, and they will be evaluated by God. The rest who won't become brought up until the eighth day, that will be their time. They will be evaluated. And then God will make a judgment. It is a time of evaluation. God can see the pattern of a person's life. At that point, what happens to the unrepentant? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. What happens, and we pray that it will be a few, Matthew 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in, and the word here is Gehenna. The same word Christ used in Mark 9, referencing what? The garbage dump, the place where it was burned, which will be used as an illustration for people to see, because it will be an example as they come up to keep the feast of God's decision on the unrepentant. Let's link this with Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Again, motivation, hopefully for us. Christ says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So if a person chooses not to follow God, why would you not choose to follow a being who offers life forever? Who offers a position in his family forever? And we think about the expanding universe and what are the possibilities that God can give. We just can't fathom it. And yet it says here, if you choose to not accept that and all the promises that God gives, you will perish. And I'm not going to read them today, but we know there are scriptures. The memory will be forgotten. We can read Malachi 4, there will be ashes under the feet. God will have burned them. And it's such a sad thing that there'll be some that will choose that way. That's why it says there'll be stubble under your feet. Once it's burned in your fire pit, what do you do with it? You shovel it out and you discard it. Unfortunately, that's what's going to happen to some that choose not to follow God. They will be perished. When God destroys a person in Gehenna, the resulting death will be final. It's not an eternal torment. It's a final decision. They have had their opportunity. God's given them a lifetime to repent and change. And unfortunately, that's their choice. It's used by Christ to help us understand what God is going to do to those who are unrepentant. We know the term, right? It's called the second death. Why? Because if there's a resurrection, there's an opportunity. But once you've made the choice, it's a second death. There is no other opportunity. You've had it. God gave it. So every person will have a choice. Let's go back to Revelation 21. A beautiful summation. We often will read verse 7, but I want to read verse 7 and 8. Revelation 21. Every person has a choice. We think of Deuteronomy 11, right? And I present before you life and death. And Deuteronomy 30. And what's the choice? We kind of heard about it in the sermonette. Adam. First Adam versus the second Adam. Who are we going to... Are we following the way of sin and our carnal nature? Or are we following the way of the second Adam and Jesus Christ? It's a choice. You got A, sin, or you have B, life. And Revelation 21 and verse 7, we see that summarized for us as John begins to conclude what he was inspired by the angel to record for us about the events that are coming. It says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But then we see the flip side. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire, which is the second death. Choice. And hopefully, we're applying ourselves to make the choice of life. And Malachi 4 says that they're going to be stubble, straw, and chaff. Those are the words that are used in the New Testament. Chaff. What happens to the chaff? It's blown away. There's nothing left. And that's what's going to happen. It's not discouraging. It's actually quite encouraging because God is so patient. He's so merciful. And each person is going to be evaluated with ample opportunity to turn back to God. It's such a loving plan. And it's so comforting to know what God has outlined. He wants everyone to turn to him. As we know from 2 Peter, he wants everyone. Now, not everyone will. That's very sad. But he wants all to be a part of his family. God has no desire to torment and to torture anyone forever. He's not angry with mankind, as we read about by Jonathan. There's not, mankind's not dangling by like a spider over a fire. That's not the case. What has Satan tricked mankind into understanding? You know, I wasn't going to read this, but let's go. Let's Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Satan has taken his fate and he's pawned it off into this twisted truth about hell. And mankind believes it. Revelation 20 and verse 10, what are we told here? I want to read it the way it should be read, not the way it's translated for us. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet were cast. Those two individuals at the time when Christ returns are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, indicating that from what we can understand, it will start at the return of Jesus Christ. It will burn through the millennium, burn through the eighth day, and then it will burn itself out. Because at that point, what happens? All things are made new. God begins to work with people who are now spirit, who are welcomed into his family, and the old has passed away, right? We know those scriptures. Things will change. So they're cast into the lake of fire, and that's what we leave out, and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We know the truth. Satan is spirit. The demons are spirit. They cannot die. Their fate is to be cast into outer darkness. Their torment will be the fact that their system, their deception, all that they have tried through 6,000 years will be destroyed by Almighty God. That is the torment. Because they know that they have lost. They know that Almighty God's plan has been completed. So what is his fate? His fate is to be tormented forever. What has he pawned off on mankind to believe? You have the same fate as me. Isn't it appropriate that God made a holy day to destroy and to get rid of the being who so much wants to destroy his plan? That's powerful. And yet, wrapped up in this whole idea of life and death and what God offers, hell, the grave, is still the wonderful truth of God's plan. You know, even the consummation of those who are unrepentant is still a beautiful thing that God offers. Can you imagine if the unrepentant lived in the kingdom and you have all the rest of the people who have faithfully dedicated themselves and trusted God, have been turned into spirit, and you have these bad apples in the kingdom? That's not going to work. And so God, in his mercy and in his love, offered every opportunity. And now he says, you know what? I'm going forward with my family. I'm going forward into eternity with those who love me. That's mercy. And that's love. Why would he let them continue in really, what would it be? Are they going to be happy? No, of course not. At that point, God says, my plan is going forward. He's not going to tolerate anyone who will be unrepentant after he's offered them an opportunity to turn to him. He will go forward with those who are applying themselves in righteous character, trusting him. And that is going to be a time that we just cannot comprehend. The future that God offers. That is the truth about hell.